So we're going to open up God's Word today, and we're concluding our sermon series for this month called This Is Us. It's been a series about relationships, a series about how challenging relationships are. Marriage, family, parenting, friendship, singleness, we talked about last week. These are challenging situations that we all face. It's not always happily ever after. And I'm no relationship expert, but I believe God is. And in fact, God, it was his idea that relationships would exist. And the entire story of the Bible is the story of God pursuing a relationship with us, a relationship that he so deeply desired that he was willing to go to the ends of the earth, that he was willing to lay aside his divinity, become the man Jesus Christ, and die in order to reconcile us to himself and restore that relationship. That's how much God cares about having a relationship with us, and he cares about you having reconciled, healthy relationships with each other. And so as we consider the title of this series, This Is Us, one of the most important things we're trying to remind ourselves is that part of that us needs to be Jesus. Jesus needs to be the center of the us, the center of all of our relationships. When Jesus is in the center of our relationships, we will have healthy relationships. And even when our relationships struggle, if Jesus has been the center all along, those struggles will not break us. And so we're finishing that up today. Throughout this series, I've been receiving great feedback. I've appreciated the encouragements. I've appreciated the way in which the sermons have spoken to you. But I've also heard great stories of people putting Jesus in the center of their relationships, making changes and adjustments and re-emphasizing Jesus' importance in their relationships. And that has been incredibly encouraging. At the same time, I've heard there have been some struggles, not in the sense that what's been said has been necessarily disagreed with, but just hard. It's hard when we talk about relationships because everybody has their trigger points. Everybody has baggage and pain associated to their various relationships. And so people have had challenges as they've faced some of these issues along the way. And the reason is because, like I said, relationships are complex. The challenges, the problems in our relationships are complex. And the solutions to those challenges are complex. And that's why I've said I'm no relationship expert, but I want to dig into the wisdom of the scriptures as God has given us in order to find that wisdom that we can apply to our lives. Now today, I'm speaking about one of the most important skills that any one of us needs in any of our relationships, but it might be the hardest of all four messages to hear. Because I'm talking about the challenge of forgiveness. The challenge of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not easy, but we all have people in our lives or situations in our lives where we need to practice and offer forgiveness. Let me get into it. Now, we all know that married couple where everything on the outside seems perfect. You know them? They look perfect. They've got the nice house. They've got the 2.5 kids and the dog. Right, they've got everything put together. They're always hugging and kissing in public. They're always saying nice things about each other. And it leaves you wondering, what are they hiding? Right? What's going on behind the scenes with this couple? Because they can't be that perfect. Because my relationship isn't that perfect. My marriage isn't that perfect. How could theirs be so perfect and amazing as they show on the outside? The problem is we're living in a digital age where social media creates the opportunity for us to present to others the version of ourselves and the version of our relationships that we want people to see. We can present kind of the best version of ourselves. We present the outside, even when we're out in public, we can just present our best behavior. But the reality is nobody is as good as they look on Instagram. All of our relationships have flaws and imperfections in them. And the challenge is what we often do is we compare our behind the scenes realities with someone else's highlight reel, right? I'm looking at my life, I'm looking at my flaws, I'm looking at what goes on in my world, and you know, when I'm alone with my kids and losing my mind, and then I see someone else posting pictures of their beautiful ski weekend with their kids all smiling and happy, right? The one picture in 1,000 moments where everyone had a smile. So we see these carefully curated lives in front of us, and we compare our behind the scenes with other people's highlight reels, but the reality is no relationship is perfect. They all have their faults and their cracks and their weaknesses. There was one relationship in the Bible that for a while enjoyed temporary perfection. It was the first family, Adam and Eve. For a while before sin entered the world, they enjoyed a perfect relationship. They enjoyed perfect intimacy in the garden, in the paradise of the Garden of Eden. And a summary statement from Genesis 2:25 talked about their relationship like this. Adam and Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame. Right? Sounds great. For a lot of people, especially young unmarried men, this is the goal. Nudity. We made it. We're married. We're naked. We made it. We're here. But the truth is, nudity is just the beginning. In fact, this scripture isn't just talking about physical nudity. Relationships in general and marriage in particular creates an opportunity for the stripping down of the facade, for the disrobing of all the outward appearances, for a tearing down of the veil. The closer and closer you get to someone, the more your true nature and the more their true nature comes out. And that whole life nakedness begins to happen as the relationship becomes more intimate. So physical nakedness in this verse is really just a symbol or even a celebration of whole life nakedness. But whole life nakedness is the goal of marriage. Nakedness emotionally, mentally, spiritually with one another. In fact, you should never get naked physically with someone unless you're willing to get naked in every other way with that person. That's why the Bible teaches that sex should be in the context of marriage only, because it is just a celebration and a symbol of whole life nakedness to be physically naked with a person. And it devalues whole life nakedness, it devalues the self, and devalues the real benefit of intimacy when you separate sex from marriage. Now, when Adam and Eve were naked, they felt no shame because there was nothing to hide. There was nothing they were trying to hide. They welcomed each other into that intimacy. They welcomed each other to look and understand and see each other in every single way. Their whole emotional self, their whole mental self, their whole spiritual self. They welcomed each other into the deepest parts of themselves, hiding nothing, and there was nothing to be ashamed of. And this is the beautiful goal of marital intimacy, drawing each other deeper and deeper in, uncovering one another and accepting one another in love for who we are. But we see as the narrative of the garden continues that once sin entered into the Garden of Eden, the first thing that Adam and Eve did was they covered themselves. They were ashamed of their nakedness. They had something to hide. They covered themselves. They hid in the bushes. They hid from God. They hid from each other. They blamed each other. Sin had entered the world, and from then on, whole life nakedness became a lot more difficult. We have more to be ashamed of. We hide from each other. We project an image of what we want people to see while hiding our true selves behind the veil. Now let me talk specifically about the context of marriage today, but the principles here apply to really any relationship. It's certainly as we start talking about forgiveness in the second half of today's message, just don't let the metaphor of nakedness mess you up when you're thinking of other relationships as well. A few weeks ago, I shared with you the summary statement of Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. In it, he says the meaning of marriage is to help each other become the new creations God is forming us into. That God brings a man and woman together into marriage so that they can together partner together in that project with the Holy Spirit to be formed into the image of Christ, into the new creation God is transforming us into. They work together to get naked, to get more, closer and closer to that perfect connection in the Garden of Eden. But here's the thing. A healthy marriage, a marriage in which both people are growing and moving toward this goal, needs a careful combination of truth and love. A careful combination of truth and love. We need to be able to tell each other the truth. We need to be able to expose ourselves to each other and expose the things that our partner does not see. We need to be the mirror to the person God has placed us together with in this project of new creation. We need to tell each other about how they make us feel, whether it's good or bad. We need to allow each other to point out our sins and highlight our areas needing growth. And then we need to love each other, which means having patience for each other's flaws and weaknesses. We need to embrace each other, accepting them as we are, calling the other beautiful, even in their ugliness. And when the other gets naked in their areas of your life, you embrace them, receive them, and love them as they are. truth and love. You can't have truth without love or love without truth. Truth without love just creates constant conflict. A little too much truth sometimes. Love without truth ignores important issues that needs to be addressed. Truth without love creates hurt and brokenness. Love without truth inhibits growth opportunities. This is something that our culture doesn't seem to understand. I can love you, yet disagree with you. I can tell you I think you're wrong, yet accept you and love you as a person. We don't have to change what truth is in order for everyone to feel included. That actually doesn't help. What we need is truth-telling, which is done in love. A careful combination of truth and love. Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, Paul is talking about speaking the truth in love in the context of the church, but this applies to all our relationships. Truth combined with love leads to mature relationships. And that maturity is meant to build us up into the image of Christ, to become more like him as we speak the truth in love to one another. But this is a dangerous process, isn't it? It feels like transporting unstable plutonium, telling your spouse the truth. It can be incredibly dangerous. If you're here for the first sermon in this series, you might remember that we talked about the inordinate power of words. James argues that our words have so much power, such a small part of the body, the tongue, has so much power to direct the whole life. Words build worlds. Words shape culture. Words create safe spaces or hostile spaces. And nowhere is this more true than in the intimacy of marriage. Because nobody knows you, flaws included, like your spouse. Nobody has any idea the depth of how flawed you are like your spouse does. And that's why words in that situation have so much power and so much of an impact on your spouse. For example, and this is just a general truth statement, if the whole world calls you ugly, but your spouse calls you beautiful, you feel beautiful around your spouse. But the opposite is also true. If the whole world calls you beautiful and your spouse calls you ugly, you feel ugly around your spouse. Because nobody knows you like your spouse. Nobody knows the truth about your true nature like your spouse does. And so their words just have that much more power and influence about how you feel about yourself. Your spouse's opinion can actually be a terrible weapon, and we're all tempted to use it once in a while to attack. Now, the reason my wife's affirmation, her love, her blessing in my life has so much power is because she knows my faults better than anyone. It's because she knows the darkness of my heart better than anyone. So that when she speaks highly of me, when she calls me handsome, when she calls out the goodness of my character, that means more than anything because she knows how low I can go. Her words have incredible power in my life. And here's the big challenge of marriage. My wife experiences my faults more than anybody. She bears the brunt of my faults more than anybody. No one is more impacted by my sin than my wife. That's the same for any marriage. Because of the depth of intimacy, not only can you build each other up so powerfully, but you can destroy each other so terribly. And so the one person who I love most in the world becomes the person who is hurt more deeply by my sins than anyone in the world. It's why it means so much when she tells me she loves me. It's why it means so much when she sticks by me. Now, when we experience the pain of our spouse's sin, we often react with truth-telling, right? We often react by overly truth-telling, by spitting the truth at our spouse, by telling them how selfish they are, by telling them how horrible they are, by telling them how deep and terrible their sin is and how deeply it's affected us, but we realize very quickly the inordinate power of words. And that by speaking the truth without love, we break and fracture the relationship. We destroy it very quickly. And so what happens is we then make the equal but opposite error, and we stop telling the truth. We don't want to have a fight. We don't want to hurt their feelings. We don't want to start an argument. We don't want all kinds of stuff to start coming up again. So we stop telling each other the truth. We never point out their faults or how their sin affects us. But the problem with this is it limits the opportunity for growth in the relationship. And even worse than that, if I'm not honest with my spouse about her faults, how will she ever trust me when I tell her about her strengths? How will she ever believe that she's beautiful when I never tell her the truth about any of the ugliness in her life? So a lack of truth-telling does not lead to growth. It leads to the marriage actually declining. So what we need is to feel so loved by our spouse that when they criticize us, we have the security to admit our faults, to face the facts, and to begin to grow. That is true nakedness, the careful combination of truth and love. So what empowers truth and love in our relationships? The grace of God. It is only by the grace of God that we can manage this delicate balance of truth and love. Truth without love creates hurt. Love without truth inhibits growth and leads to distrust, but the solution is grace. The solution is not to ignore the ugly parts. It's not to attack the ugly parts. It is to generously offer each other grace. Grace means we love even when love is not earned, and we forgive each other's faults and failures, even each other's bumbling attempts to tell us the truth about our faults and failures. It's the kind of love Jesus showed us. The truth is that our sin is ugly. The truth is that our sin sent Jesus to the cross. And the truth is the cross is a vivid historical example of how ugly our sin truly is. But Jesus loved us so deeply that he was willing to bear the cross. He was willing to sacrifice his life. He says, no one does this to me. I lay down my life on my own accord because I love you. It's truth and love combined on the cross. Think of marriage like a stone tumbler. You've seen these stone tumblers that smooth out stones? Marriage is kind of like two stones in a stone tumbler. You know, bumping against each other, grinding off each other's rough spots, and over time, those stones become smoother and more beautiful. But a stone grinder needs a solution in it, a grit. It's kind of like sandpaper of finer and finer quality followed by a polish. And that grit enables those rough edges as the stones break against each other to be worn off and to be smooth. Without the grit, the stones just crash into each other and break and fracture and crack. The grit in the marriage relationship is the grace of God. The grit is what enables us as we crash into each other to be smoothed off rather than breaking apart on each other as we offer and show grace and forgiveness to one another. When you've personally experienced God's grace, you recognize your own need for it. You recognize your own need for forgiveness. You recognize that you are deeply flawed before anyone has to point it out. And you recognize that your sin was so ugly it sent Jesus to the cross. And when you recognize that, you're able to forward your grace to your spouse. You're able to forward that. You're able to offer grace. You're able to say to your spouse, I see your sin, but I cover it with forgiveness because Jesus saw my sin and covered it with his forgiveness. That's the goal. Tim Keller, again, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, says, I don't know of anything more necessary in marriage than the ability to forgive fully, freely, unpunishingly from the heart. So all that introduction to get to our text this morning, what is forgiveness? What is it? How do you do it? Jesus gives us an amazing example through a parable in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to start in verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Peter comes to Jesus with a question about forgiveness. He's saying, Jesus, you've been telling us it's important to forgive people. Is there a limit? Is there a point at which we cut people off from being forgiven? And you know, humankind, we're very naturally wanting to find our boundaries. So Peter gives an example, maybe it's seven times, thinking he's actually quite generous with this amazingly generous amount of times that he would forgive somebody. And Jesus reacts much like he did in other places. It reminds me of the time where Jesus was asked by someone, you know, Jesus, you've been telling us that we're supposed to love our neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? Right? What's the limit? At what kind of person are we supposed to not love? What kind of person is included in this love that you're talking about? And similar to the who is my neighbor question, in the forgiveness question, Jesus expands the boundaries and widens it up for everyone to be included. And so Jesus responds to Peter saying, not seven times, make that 77 times. Times it by 10. In some translations, it's 70 times 7. But even there, Jesus is not giving a finite number. He's using this as code language for every time. There is no time in which you should not forgive. There is no situation in which forgiveness should not be offered. Forgiveness should be given completely, wholly, unpunishingly, every single time. But why? Why, Jesus? Why should we forgive someone like that? And as Jesus does, he illustrates his reason with a parable. Verse 23, Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought in. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown in prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. The message of this parable is pretty clear. The servant owed the king an unpayable debt, a debt unpayable over many lifetimes if he was making an average wage. But the master canceled his debt, which was an incredibly gracious, generous act of forgiveness. Yet that same servant refused to forgive the debt of his fellow servant who owed him a debt that was mere fractions of the debt that he had forgiven. So of course the other servants saw the hypocrisy of this and they told the master what had happened, and the master brought him in, and his punishment for his lack of mercy was that the original decision was reversed and he would not have his debt canceled. It's a very hard saying of Jesus, but he's saying at least a couple of very important truths to us. First of all, he's telling us that our sin accumulates an unpayable debt. Our sin accumulates an unpayable debt. Whenever I deposit a paycheck or withdraw cash from a bank machine or go online and view my bank account, I can see my account balance. I can see how I'm doing financially. Sometimes I'm happy, sometimes I'm not, but I can see where I am financially, and I can add to that bank account. I make withdrawals and I try to keep it above zero as much as possible. But the same is not true for our spiritual debt. That Jesus is saying that there's an accumulation, he's using this metaphor of debt, there's an accumulation of spiritual debt between us and God, that our sin is a constant withdrawal, and it digs us deeper and deeper and deeper into debt that over many lifetimes could never, ever be repaid. And the reality is, we can't catch up by doing enough good deeds to get our balance over zero. There's no way we can do that. And one of the big problems is because we continue to sin along the way. So I'm trying to do good deeds, but I'm doing as much sin along the way as my good deeds. And even sometimes my good deeds are done with an improper motive. So that gets checked up to the sin side as well. And the debt keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper. So I can never fix the problem. And the reasons you can never pay it back, and we can use an extreme example, because if I murder somebody, no matter how many good deeds I do, that person stays dead. There's no way to repay that debt or to fix that sin. It's done. It's over with. So the only way to have that debt repaid, the only way for that sin to be fixed is by someone outside of my situation with greater power than I, someone who has the power over life and death to come in and forgive the debt on my behalf. In fact, for them to pay it for me. The only way for the debt to be forgiven is for someone else to pay the bill. And notice in this situation, the master forgave the debt, but that doesn't mean the debt disappeared. Someone had to pay the debt. 10,000 bags of gold were gone. You don't just say, I forgive you, and then the debt is gone. You don't just say, I forgive you, and the dead guy comes back to life. Someone had to pay the debt. Someone paid 10,000 bags of gold, and it wasn't the servant. Like if you dent the hood of my car, and I say, I forgive you, you don't have to fix it. What happens? I have to fix it. The dent is still there. It's still broken. Somebody has to pay to fix the problem. If I forgive you, I'm the one that pays. I'm the one who eats the debt myself. And that is what Jesus Christ has done for us. In a marriage, we love to rack up debt on each other, don't we? We love to count up the other sins. We love to load them up in the gun next time we have an argument so we can bring it up. We want to have power over our spouse just in case they want to pull something on us, just in case they want to get away with something, or just in case we want to get out for a weekend with the boys. We want to make sure that we have the power because their debt is greater than ours. And it creates division and despair in the relationship. We're trying to create an unpayable debt to throw the other in prison and be the key holder. But this is what forgiveness is. Forgiveness means giving up the right to seek repayment from the one who harmed you. Forgiveness means giving up that right. And in doing so, like the master, you have to make the payment yourself. It's exactly what Jesus did. He emptied himself in order to pay our debt. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. So when we are unwilling to forgive, we're trying to build someone else's debt, but we've forgotten the amount of debt that we had, which was wiped clean by Jesus. That he impoverished himself, that he laid down himself in order to get us out of the hole. And we've forgotten that when we're trying to do something in the same way to others. So sin creates an unpayable spiritual debt with Jesus. But secondly, Jesus is telling us is that our own forgiveness is connected to our willingness to forgive others. When Jesus teaches us how to pray for forgiveness in Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer, he uses the language of debt. And he connects our ability to receive forgiveness to our willingness to offer it. In Matthew 6:12, he says in his prayer, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In other words, God, forgive me to the degree that I am willing to forgive others. God, I'm setting an example in how I want to be forgiven by the way I forgive those who have harmed me. This seems to be one of the spiritual laws of God's kingdom. Forgiveness is granted to those who are willing to forgive. We can't get around it. It's incredibly clear in the text. The key is to understand the fact that your spiritual debt was so large that any debt owed to us is miniature in comparison. That's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about that other servant. But we become like the first servant who is so blind to the immensity of our own debt to God, our master, that we think the world owes us and we refuse to forgive. Do you remember Jesus' golden rule? Treat others the way you want to be treated. So when we are unwilling to forgive, what we're saying to God is, this is how I want you to treat me. I want you to forgive me to the degree that I am unwilling to forgive others. You know, forgiveness needs humility. It needs incredible humility. Because when we're unwilling to forgive someone, it's probably because we think we could never do something like that. We would never do something like that to anybody. So why would I forgive this person? But the reality is we need to recognize the depth of our spiritual debt with God. We're not superior to anybody. We're not better than anybody because we think we have more moral superiority to them. We have been forgiven greatly. What if Jesus treated us the same way? What if every time I came to Jesus for help, he said, yeah, but remember that time you crucified me? Remember that time you did that deep, dark thing you haven't told anybody? I don't think I'm going to help you. I don't think I'm going to save you because you got to get your act together first. That's not how Jesus treated us. Jesus said to us, I see your sin. He tells us the truth about our sin, but then he says, but I cover it with my forgiveness. I cover it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you completely, fully, unpunishingly, and from the heart. No one's saying it's easy, but it is necessary. In fact, when we refuse to forgive, we think we're holding someone else prisoner. We think that we're punishing them. We think that they're the ones who are suffering because of us withholding forgiveness, but the only prisoner is ourselves. We're poisoning our own soul. We're the ones who've locked ourselves up in the prison of offense, the prison of anger, the prison of pain. Freedom is found and only in forgiveness. Now, it's important to clarify some things, because in the name of forgiveness, we have often created more hurt, more opportunities to be hurt. So here are four things forgiveness is not, and one that it is. First of all, forgiving is not condoning. Forgiveness does not mean you're saying that what was done is okay, because what was done is not okay. That's why it needs to be forgiven. We actually teach our kids the language of forgiveness when they're apologizing to each other. So the one child who made the offense, and normally it's both of them because they retaliate, they come to each other, they say, I'm sorry, and they name their sin. And then the other one we have taught, you don't say it's okay because it's not okay, right? I don't know where that language came from. It's okay, don't worry about it. Didn't bug me at all, but it did. So we've actually taught them to say, I forgive you. To use the language of forgiveness so they understand what forgiveness is. It's not okay, and they're not free to do it again. Sin needs to be recognized and called out. The truth needs to be told, and actions need to change. So forgiving is not condoning. Secondly, forgiving is not forgetting. We have this cultural saying, forgive and forget, but it's not always very helpful because sometimes a person is so toxic that if you just forget what they did, and let them back into the same kind of access to your life, they're going to keep hurting you and hurting you and hurting you and hurting you and hurting you. So in fact, we need to remember, not to the degree that we're trying to hold it over someone and hurt them with remembering it, but remember so that we can create appropriate boundaries in the relationship so that we don't allow them to hurt us or allow them to continue on in that. Remember, we're not trying to hurt anybody by remembering their sins, but we're trying to hold them accountable and make sure that they have the opportunity to change and we are safe from being hurt. Thirdly, forgiveness does not always mean reconciling. It takes two people to reconcile. You can forgive someone, but the relationship might change. Things might never look the same. That person might not be allowed back into your life after that, but you still forgive them. You still give up the right to pay them back. But at the same time, they may have given up their rights to have the same kind of access they had to you in the past. Forgiveness does not always mean reconciling. And fourthly, forgiveness is a different issue than justice and consequences. It's okay to call the police. It's okay to send someone to jail and forgive them, right? It really has to do with our motivation. If you're trying to get someone in trouble in order to hurt them, that's different. But if you're trying to get someone the help they need, if you're trying to protect them and others from their sin, remember, forgiveness is different than justice and consequences. And finally, forgiveness is a process. Forgiveness is a process. I don't want to belittle anybody's situation. I don't want to make people think that I'm saying forgiveness is easy. I'm not trying to say, hey, just get over it, because that's not how it works. Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is very challenging. That's why I call the sermon the challenge of forgiveness. And sometimes it's a long process. process to get to the point where you can really truthfully from your heart say, I forgive this person. But you know what? When we go back to that idea of the inordinate power of words, sometimes it can just begin with making the statement that you might not fully believe yet, but just to say, I forgive. Just to begin there, to say, I forgive, and let your heart follow. Right? As James says, the whole body follows the tongue. To begin with that statement, with the power of the Holy Spirit, to say, I forgive. Begin that process of healing. You will never fully heal until you forgive. Never, ever, ever. Never fully heal until you forgive. Revenge doesn't make anyone feel better for more than a couple of seconds. Feels good, really good for a moment, but it just creates a perpetual cycle of hurt and pain as people come back and hurt each other more and more and more, and revenge continues. Hanging on to the offense only poisons the soul and gives the offender free rent in your heart. Forgiveness leads to healing. Guess who wants to live in your heart? Jesus. We don't want to let any offender, anyone who sinned against us, have free rent in our heart. We want Jesus to have full reign and access to our hearts so that he can come in and give freedom. He can come in and give life. He can come in and bring healing to us. We need to allow the offender to go and leave and walk in forgiveness and healing with Christ. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, said, you want to be happy for a while? Revenge. You want to be happy forever? Forgive. I wonder what it would be like to get to heaven having not fully forgiven someone, still holding a grudge. Isn't heaven the place where we've completely forgiven each other? Isn't heaven the place where there'll be no more grudges and no more hate and no more anger and no more animosity? Isn't that what heaven is? Don't you want a taste of heaven today? Forgive today. Forgive now. Experience the presence of God and the healing of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness. Let the grace of Jesus be the grit in your relationships that enables the clashing of your lives together to produce beauty rather than brokenness. Learn to speak the truth in love to those closest to you and to accept the loving truths that are spoken about you. Recognize your own deep need for God's forgiveness and allow the forgiveness you've received from him to empower you to forgive others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your incredible love and the incredible truth you have spoken, God. And the truth is that our sin is ugly. Our sin nailed your son Jesus to the cross. But I thank you that that was also the greatest display of your love, that Jesus willingly sacrificed his life for his friends. So God, help us to live in that careful combination of truth and love. Help us, Lord God, to understand our deep need for forgiveness and the way you have deeply loved us. And God, help us to take that grace we've received, that great forgiveness we've been given, and pass it on to those around us who have hurt and harmed us. God, I pray for our relationships, Lord. It's strange how the people we love most have the potential to hurt us the most, and those we love most have the potential to be hurt by us the most, God. And so I pray that you'd fill our relationships with your incredible grace. Lord, our marriages, our friendships, our parent-child relationships, and Lord, this church family, help us to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us, that Lord, this entire family would be covered by your grace and transformed by it, Lord God, into something beautiful. Lord, I pray for those today who are struggling with forgiveness, who have deep, deep hurts. I pray today would start a process of healing whereby we can start to forgive, Lord God, and to be free from that, not be prisoners of offense or pain, but be free and healed by the presence of Jesus in our hearts and the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.